Good morning. As Tim mentioned, we are looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I picked up a quote some years ago from a Christian author, which I thought was very perceptive. He wrote, "The most dangerous thing in our culture is not that against which we battle, but that which we embrace." There are many things which we embrace, not because we have decided clearly to do so, but because we have grown up in a culture that embraces it. Our Western culture, for example, assumes basic human rights. The idea of natural rights has a long heritage, reaching back at least to the ancient Greeks. We can add to that legal rights, which governments have granted their people. We can buy insurance to help defend our rights. We presume our rights when driving. Some will demand their rights, even when it infringes upon the rights of another. As Christians, we often accept such rights without question as natural, and then may come into conflict with biblical teaching. Now, some rights may be found in Scripture, but others not. Even if we are given rights, there is also the question if we should avail ourselves of these rights. For example, Paul talked about his right to marry, but he chose not to. He talked about his right to receive payment for his work, but he chose not to. Just because we have a right to something doesn't mean we have to take it. Peter's charge to submit goes against our cultural norm. Even in the face of persecution and trials, and that's the context of this letter, Peter tells his readers to submit to proper authorities, submit to government. Those who are slaves should submit to their masters, even when they're unjustly treated. We should lead such good lives that unbelievers who see our good deeds will glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now, we will find this to be a challenge for some who will fight against submitting to government. But most believers, I think, are able to accept that to some degree. He tells slaves to submit to their masters with all respect. And submission within slavery is hard to understand. But for most of us, that's a theoretical debate. Showing respect to an employer who doesn't seem to deserve it, that's a real life challenge for many. But we come today to an area which collides head on with the beliefs of our culture, the responsibilities within marriage. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Peter addresses wives and their responsibilities. In verse 7, he addresses husbands and their responsibilities. And there's enough in each section for at least one sermon, each, but I believe it's helpful to keep them together to assure that everyone hears the biblical balance of responsibility. It would be a shame if wives heard their responsibility and then weren't here next week to hear that the husbands also have their part, or vice versa. There are also a few implications in each section for the marriage partner, which should also be considered. We begin with the responsibility, the biblical responsibility of a wife. And there you will notice your first typo that jumped out at me, responsibility of a wives. that slipped. There's one primary command given to the wife in this section. She's to submit to her husband. By this point in the letter, there should be little question as to what submission means. Peter uses the same word as he did in verses 13 and 18 for our submission to government and the slave's submission to his master. Furthermore, he begins this section with that phrase, in the same way. So he's making a comparison of what's gone before, the same way that citizens submit to the government and slaves submit to their masters, in the same way wives should submit to their husbands. He's talking about the same type of submission. Now, we brought out in the earlier messages, the idea of submission is to rank oneself under another. As a military person recognizes one of higher rank has authority over me, I will submit to that person. The word can apply both to our actions within a relational structure, as in the military, and to our attitudes. We know from other scripture that the attitude of every believer should be that of mutual submission. Ephesians 5, chapter 21, submit to one another. The sense of this is illustrated in Philippians 2, in that we are to think more highly of others than ourselves. But in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, submission also refers to a functional relationship between husband and wife. It's more than just an attitude, although it certainly includes that. We can conclude that there's a functional relationship from verses 5 and 6. Peter is clearly talking about women as wives submitting to their own husbands, not just believers to one another. His illustration is that of Sarah calling Abraham her master or Lord. The concept of submission does not imply inherent superiority or inferiority. In this passage, the truth of that, particularly in the spiritual realm, is brought out in verse 7. Husband and wife are equal heirs of the gracious gift of life. It's not that one is superior to the other. Peter makes it very clear you're on the same level spiritually, but there is a difference, a distinction made in your responsibilities. There is not essential inequality in submission, but there is a functional difference in the responsibilities. Submission, particularly within marriage, receives much criticism. And submission is also admittedly difficult. There are probably various reasons for both the criticism and the difficulty, but I would offer one major reason for both, and that is sin. First, there's the sinful behavior of husbands who fail to lead or who lead sinfully. Now, both aspects are seen, I believe, in the account of the fall of Adam. If we were to re-go back, it would be profitable. And as I do marriage counseling, this is where I start. I start in creation, how God created man and woman, and then the fall of man and woman, their sin, and what that brought into the marriage relationship. One of the first things that Adam did after he had seen, they hid themselves, God comes looking for them, and God interrogates Adam. So what have you done? And his very first response to that question is, the woman that you gave me, she's the one. He starts shifting blame. That is not good leadership. That's bad leadership. He should have said, yes, I took it. Yes, I was a bad leader. I failed to stop my wife from doing this. I failed to take the lead. Instead, he begins to shift blame. Then we find later, as God pronounced the curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent, he said that her husband would rule over her. And as the word is used elsewhere, we can look in Luke, for example, Luke 22, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates that word and uses it then in Luke to lord it over. Part of the curse was a husband that no longer led properly, but that was going to try to be a tyrant in the home. This is sinful. The sinful manner of the world and not the godly biblical leadership to which Jesus calls his believers. He says, don't lead like the world, but give of yourselves. Be the servant of all. Be the slave of all. To lead is to give of oneself for the sake of the other. Husbands are instructed to be the head of the family in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Wives will have tremendous difficulty submitting to a husband who does not lead. That is often the case in families where you see the woman taking leadership is because the husband has done nothing. He just lets things go on, and the woman feels, well, somebody's got to do something, so she steps forward to do it. Men, husbands, we must accept the responsibility of headship. We must lead to be obedient to God. I would also suggest that our most important responsibility is spiritual leadership. Leading does not mean we have to do everything or know everything, but we must be decisive in setting the direction and giving of ourselves whatever is needed to see that as a couple or a family, we move in that direction. I don't have to know everything. I don't have to be able to do everything. But I should be able to say, we need to be under the Word of God. Let's go find where we can get that. We'll see more about the husband's responsibility in verse 7. Second, there's the sinfulness of the wife. There's our general human sinfulness, with husbands and wives share alike, is that none of us like to accept direction from anyone. We tend to rebel against that. So women have their basic sinful nature against them. They're not going to like that, just the way husbands don't like it. But there's a particular application in marriage. Again, in Genesis 3, verse 16, we read of the curse upon Eve. It says that her desire will be for her husband. Well, that sounds pretty good, until you read in chapter 4 the way the word is used there. And that there it's used that sin desired Cain. Sin wanted to have the mastery over Cain. And that's the way it's being used in Genesis 3 when it talks of Eve. You're going to have a tension, Eve. You're going to want to be the master over your husband, and he's going to be a tyrant over you. What do we see? The fallen nature brings us into clash with one another as husband and wife. The wife is, because of the curse, because of sin, is going to want to have mastery, and the husband is going to lead in a way that's the way a tyrant would lead. So we face a problem right off from the start when we deal with this command, wives, submit to your husbands. We have the problem of sin. The challenge of submitting also raises the question, should a wife do whatever her husband says, even if he commands her to sin? I believe that the same exceptions apply here as they do for our general submission to government. If there is no other explanation, no other alternative, then the bottom line is we obey God rather than man. But I would say that that challenge is seldom the problem in the day-to-day living of our marriages, particularly in Christian marriages. It's not that the husband is asking the wife to sin. It's more often than not that he's just not leading, or he's leading poorly, and the wife just doesn't want to do what the husband is suggesting. As we consider further the instructions of Peter, we should note that he offers one possible outcome of submission. Submission could bring about spiritual changes in the husband. Look at chapter 3. We'll start read verse 1 again. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. He is offering, we talked about this the last couple days at home, because Linda was reading this passage. It came up in our discussions. And the woman is often offered a carrot here. In at least in an American English, we talk about a carrot and a stick. The carrot is the way you entice an animal to come. The horse, how to get it to move forward. You can either use the carrot to entice it to come, or use a stick to beat it. The wife gets the carrot. If you do this, your husband may be won over. We'll find out the husband gets the stick. If he doesn't do what he's supposed to, his prayers will be hindered. So the wife is offered this carrot. You may change your husband. Now we are faced, first of all, with a very important question. Is this speaking about husbands who are Christians but disobeying the word? Or is it talking about husbands who are not believers at all? Now the example in verse 6 of Sarah and Abraham would imply that Peter is speaking about believing husbands who are disobedient. In verse 7 as well, Peter is addressing couples who are joint heirs of the gracious gift of life. This would again imply that he's speaking about husbands who are disobedient for the moment, but who are basically believers. However, Paul does address the situation of a believer married to an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. In some way, the unbelieving spouse is set apart or sanctified because of the believing partner. So there's some work of grace that God does in a marriage because of one believing partner. But if that unbelieving partner leaves, the believer should let them go. Paul leaves it as a question. How do you know, believing wife or believing husband, that you will save your unbelieving spouse? You don't know it. You don't have no guarantee of it. If it happens and they refuse to live with you, let them go. difficult for me to see in 1 Peter 3:1 a guaranteed promise that a disobedient or unbelieving husband will be won over. It's a general principle. If you do this, this is what might happen. First, Paul definitely leaves this as an open-ended question in 1 Corinthians 7. How do you know? There is no guarantee that Paul gives. God will use the godly life of the believer to work in the unbelieving spouse. But it's not an absolute guarantee. And certainly no time guarantee. Well, if you do this, then within the week, within the month, within the year, you don't know. Second, there's the dependence upon the actions or attitudes of the believing partner. And especially in the case of 1 Peter 3, of the believing wife. How can we claim a guaranteed promise from God when we know that we cannot live perfectly? God, you've got to do this because I am doing this. Well, what are we doing? Is the wife really perfectly submitting in everything? And probably not. She may be doing a very good job, but she's not perfect. So there can't be an absolute guarantee. We trust God to work as we strive to be obedient. And that's what he wants. He wants us to place our faith in him. You do as I say, and you leave it up to me. I will use this in the way I choose. Peter now spends the next 5.5 verses describing how submission expresses itself. The main command is in the first half of verse 1. The rest of the section, 5.5 verses, it says this is how submission expresses itself. First, it expresses itself in behavior. It is the hope of the wife that her husband would be won over without words. This means essentially that she is not preaching at her husband. Her words are not nagging words, trying to persuade him every moment, saying, I told you, you need to be doing this. God's saying, you're not going to persuade him. If anything, from personal experience, from what I've heard in talking with people, that's just going to harden the man. The more that's said, the more he's going to put his defenses up and dig his feet in, and it's going to be difficult. God is saying through Peter, trust me, live right, and keep your mouth shut. Now, this does not mean that absolutely nothing may be said. But what is said should be more an answer to what is asked. Her words are not the persuasive force. We do need to remember that the word of God is necessary for change. God uses his words in the hearts of people. But the wife does not have to become the preacher trying to persuade her husband. Leave that up to God and behave correctly. It is the purity and reverence of their lives that become the wife's most persuasive tool. Other translations have your chaste and respectful behavior. It's the New American Standard Bible. Or your chaste conduct accompanied by fear in the New King James. Literally, the respectful or fear, those two words, seems to modify the purity and not the life. A chaste conduct accompanied by fear. If we rely upon Peter's use of these terms earlier in the letter, for example, in chapter 1, verse 17, then he is referring to the woman's reverence before God, not her reverence to her husband. She is submitting, but most important is her reverence to God. The woman should so live that her husband can see that she truly believes that there is a God who demands justice. The wife, by her actions, should become a constant reminder to her husband that there is a God who is watching and who demands holiness from his children. Why do you act the way you do? Because I believe that there's a God. And that should be a continual reminder to the husband. God is there. He's watching. He's concerned about how we live. Second, submission expresses itself in the wife's adornment. Look at verse 2. Picking up a little bit in verse 1, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes, Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. The word adornment comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word cosmetics. People wear and wore adornments to be attractive or to attract attention. In this passage, Peter is contrasting outward versus inner adornments. The adornment which a woman should seek to have is one of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, this isn't a gentle spirit. This isn't a question of strength or weakness. Moses and Jesus are both described as being gentle or meek. And they certainly weren't weak people. Jesus, the Messiah, is described as one who would not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking wick. This gentle spirit is the adornment for which a woman should strive. This is the beauty, the attractiveness which God values and which He says He will use in the heart of a disobedient husband. I'm not sure if you've had the experience of seeing someone. It might be a woman. You think, well, that's a very attractive woman. It might be a man. Well, he's a handsome man. And then they open their mouths. And suddenly they become ugly. Whatever comes out of them, that physical adornment, that attractiveness that was there, suddenly vanishes as you hear what comes out of their mouth. That's the difference that Peter is talking about. The heart, which is often expressed in what comes out of our mouths, versus the outward appearance. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that outward appearance has no place. For some, it has taken such an extreme that looking unattractive or wearing no jewelry becomes a virtue. There are groups that say that you cannot wear any jewelry. Even wedding rings are forbidden. I think that misses the point and even becomes contrary to the text. If a person puts out effort to make sure they look bland on the outside, they are once again emphasizing the outside and failing to see that it's the inside that counts. Clothes and even jewelry may have a place, especially as they portray one's heart attitude. But they may not have an emphasis and should not be the standard of true beauty. The adornment of the woman should be concerned with the inner person and how she is from the inside. That's the real place of beauty. Now, how can a woman judge whether the inner or outer is being emphasized? Some practical tips there. Just ask how much time or money is invested. How much time does a woman or a girl spend in front of the mirror trying to look beautiful, and how much time is spent trying to work on the inner attitude? That'll show you where the investment is. What disturbs you most? A bad hair day or a biting word slipping from your mouth? That'll tell you whether it's the inner person that you're trying to have look beautiful or the outer one. Such questions will reveal where your focus is. Now, this also replaces a responsibility upon men. We don't get off the hook here. What should we as men be seeking? What should we be appreciating? Why do women try to look beautiful outwardly? Because men often get attracted to that, and they make comments about that. So our wives are naturally interested in getting that attraction back to them. So they're just doing what they see us appreciating. How do we encourage women, our wives and our daughters in this area? How do we discourage them? I would suggest that we need to spend more time praising that which God praises than what the world praises. Praise proper attitudes and actions. You see someone help another person, say, that was really, did you see how that person helped? Instead of saying, wow, she's nice looking, say, look at the way that person acted. Wasn't that person gentle? Praise the inner qualities and not the outward ones. We should also give thanks, I think, for For even as our wives would seek to look nice, remembering that they are often doing this for us, as husbands, to look nice for us. Have you ever thanked them? Not just said, you look nice today. I'm sure they would like to hear that. But to thank you for trying to look nice for me. That is shifting the focus from just the outward appearance to the heart attitude. And that's what God wants to be emphasized, the inner person. Now, Peter's taken six verses on the women and gives one verse to the men. He continues, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considered as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's the next logical step as we go through. Okay, wives, you're supposed to be submitting. Husbands, what about you? It's important to point out that the connection which this verse has with the previous verses. Now, I'll admit myself, I've often neglected to see this. Looking at the words here as commands, when really they are dependent upon an earlier command. The first point of connection that we see is indicated by the word likewise. In the NIV it has in the same way. Well, in the same way as what? Well, verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive. And it's pointing back, I think, also to chapter 2, in the same way Christ submitted to trials, unjust suffering for our sake, in the same way that citizens submit to governments and slaves to submit to masters. In the same way, husbands, you are to relate to your wives. There's a tie to the topic of submission, and especially to the attitude portrayed by Christ in verses 21 to 25. Look at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This is an example for every believer, and for wives, and for husbands. It is the calling of every believer to follow the example of Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:13 that they were right in calling him Lord and Master. What was the position that Christ had to his disciples? He was their Lord and Master. But he did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. He said he was among them as the one who served. Luke 22, verse 27. So we find this paradox. Jesus was their Lord and Master, and yet he was serving. This must be the basic attitude of the husband toward his wife. Even though God has assigned him headship in family, in marriage, this position is not for selfish ends, but to serve in the same manner as Christ served. Paul uses the same analogy in Ephesians 5. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's Ephesians 5, verses 21, 22, and 25. Now, there's a second point of connection which is less obvious in our English translations. There is no new main verb in verse 7. What we have in the New International Version is translated as imperatives, be considerate, treat them with respect, are actually just participles. And that means, grammatically, they're dependent upon something else earlier, or an applied verb that's not stated here but is stated earlier. This indicates that the concept of submission continues from verse 1 and from chapter 2 all the way down to verse 7 of chapter 3. Now, this is not the functional submission of which he was talking about in 1 through 6. It's not a contradiction to the teaching on headship, but is the submission of one's own self to the needs of another, which was exemplified in Jesus Christ himself. He, who was Lord and Master, served. He even suffered unjust abuse for our sake. Husbands should do no less. Our responsibility as head of our marriages should be exercised in like manner as Christ, loving our wives and serving them as Christ served the church. And I think it would be a lot easier for wives to submit to their husbands if their husbands were loving them like Christ loved the church. Selflessly, suffering as much as is necessary for the benefit of the wife. Now, Paul gives two specific expressions of that attitude of loving service. The first is translated by the NIV as be considerate as you live with your wives. I think the word considerate could be misleading and not give the full sense of this command. It's okay when we think of it in the right definition. But other translations may show the breadth of meaning here. The King James, the Authorized Version, has dwell with them according to knowledge. That's very close to the literal translation. New American Standard has live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands are instructed to dwell with their wives in a manner that expresses good knowledge of their wives. It's not just be considerate, like hold the door for them. That's what we tend to think of being considerate. Let them finish their sentence, hold the door for them. That's being considerate. The idea here is we need to know our wives in such a way that it affects the way we live with them. Now that places certain demands upon the husband. Living or dwelling with them requires time. It's not merely a marital contract that joins assets, removes immorality from a physical relationship. We need to spend time with them to get to know them and to minister to their needs. And time is time well spent, not just sitting in front of the television together and you come away not really knowing anything more about the other person. You would do better to spend 10 minutes at the breakfast table talking than you would 2 hours sitting in front of a television and saying nothing to one another. To be considerate, NIV, means to give consideration in our actions to who she is and what she needs. This requires that we understand those things which encourage our wives, which discourage them, which help them grow spiritually, those things which are best for them. Husbands, can you list one or two things that you know, if I say or do this, it will discourage my wife? Do you know what things really encourage her? You need to know to know those things, to get to know them, in order to fulfill this command, to live with your wives according to knowledge. Be considerate of them. Act in a way that responds to what you know about them. Our role as head is not to have her serve us, but for us to lead in a way that benefits her and primarily her spiritual well-being. The second command is to treat them with respect. The word which is translated as respect by the NIV means honor, as other Bible versions do translate it. And it also has the idea of valuing. Give honor to your wife is treating her as something valuable. This truth is implied already in Genesis in the account of the creation of man and woman. God created woman after he had shown Adam his need. He didn't create Adam and Eve together at the same time. He created Adam, set him in the garden, and brought all these animals to Adam to name. And he went through naming these. And then at the end, he said, there's nobody that fits me the way I need. And then God said, now I'll make Eve. After Adam knew he had a need, he created Eve. So that before Eve even existed, Adam valued her. I need Eve. A husband needs his wife and should treat her as something valuable. I believe that this and the command to live according to knowledge should also influence how we understand the comparison which Peter makes as the weaker partner. NIV, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Literally, it's not partner, but a weaker vessel. A vessel was used metaphorically by Greeks as in reference to the body. It's the word that was used for household containers, Furthermore, the word order places immediately after according to knowledge and can be as much associated with that as with treat them with respect. Know them, know what their strengths are, their weaknesses, and recognize there is a weakness there. Now, we need not be considered negative. In the context, husbands should be treating their wives as something valuable. Now, we treat our china and porcelain dishes as fragile in comparison to our plastic dishes. Does that mean our china and porcelain is less valuable than our plastic? No, they're weaker, but we treat them accordingly. The use of the term vessel may imply that Peter is thinking of lesser physical strength. Now, I know in many parts of the world, women do a lot of heavy work. But our separate Olympic sports testifies to our recognition that there is a physical difference in the strength of men and women. If that is the case here, then Peter is reminding the men to live with this in mind and not to devalue their wives because of it. We also know that there are regular weaknesses that come, monthly weaknesses that come in. Don't devalue your wife because of that. Value her all the more, recognizing that this is the way God has created her. Furthermore, Peter tells husbands that they should honor their wives as heirs together of the grace of life. Believing husbands and wives are brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's no spiritual priority of one over the other, even though God has given functional differences to them. Recognize that as believers, your wife has a spiritual gift that may be different than yours. And when she says something in the area of her gifting, when she wants to act in her area of gifting, pay attention because she's probably smarter than you in that area. And if you're smart, you're going to listen to her. Treat her as a joint heir, a fellow heir of the gracious gift of life. Finally, Peter says that their prayers would be hindered if they are not obedient in this area. Now, there are some who understand this to mean that it would be difficult for a husband and wife to pray together if the husband is not obedient to these commands. That might be true, but I don't believe that's what Peter is saying here. It would have been possible for Peter to say that their praying would be hindered, but he didn't. He said their prayers would be hindered. There's something that's stopping the effectiveness of the prayer. And I think it's specifically talking about the effectiveness of the husband's prayer, not the wife's, but the husband. This follows what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, and I would add in this case your sister, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Make sure things are right with your believing wife, your sister in Christ, before you come to God. Don't expect to be a great man of prayer if you're not treating your wife in the manner that she deserves as your sister in Christ. That's the stick I mentioned earlier. The wives are given the carrot. You do this and you might change the spiritual life of your husband. The husbands are given the stick. If you don't do this, you're not going to be a man of God. Your prayers will be hindered. This makes it very important for each of us to be treating our wives correctly. It will affect our spiritual lives. Now, many of you are not married. Some of you would like to be and are not. I would ask all of you who are not married to pray for those of us who are, because we need God's strength. And those of you who are looking forward possibly to one day being married, consider these things in your own preparation as a woman, what you should be striving for as a man, the type of attitude you should have, and what type of partner you should be looking for. These are things that should be foremost in your mind. Not how cute the girl is, not how handsome the guy is, but what are they in the inside? Are they going to be the type of husband you can submit to? Are they going to be type of wife that you will gladly sacrifice your life for? Those are the things that you need to call upon. When we consider this passage in the greater context, we should also recognize that how we relate to and treat our spouses will affect our testimony in the world and the glory that is given to God. This is ultimately the greater perspective which we are called to have. Am I living for myself, or am I living for God? The child of God who has been changed by God will want to be living for God. Now, God's instructions are for our best, even instructions in marriage. These are things He wants for us because He knows, He created us, He knows what's best for us. And we can trust Him in that. But ultimately, living properly as a citizen, as an employee, as a married person, will bring glory to God. And that should be our primary goal. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we are not left on our own as we seek to live these lives. First off, You have given us Your word to instruct us, to let us know what we should be doing, the challenges that we have. And then You have changed us. For each one of us who have come to You and sought forgiveness in Jesus Christ, we have been changed. We have been given new hearts, and You have given us Your Spirit to guide us. Help us to follow the leading of the Spirit, to seek His understanding of Your word so that we can apply these things in our lives. Help us to remember that they are for our best, and they also ultimately will bring You glory. I pray that we truly would be lights in this world, shining out in how we act to our governments, how we act to our employers, and how we act to one another as husband and wife. May that be a true testimony to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. We ask this in His name. Amen.